All right. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other and the wonderful privilege it is to fellowship together, to be with one another, near one another, to speak to one another, to exhort and encourage and convict and just build one another up. I pray that that's what this time would accomplish, and that you'd give us great insight into your word. In Genesis, an often neglected portion of the scriptures, and one that we very much need. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are in chapter 2, specifically starting in verse 4, because that's where the next section starts. Remember the first chapter, and then the first three verses of the second chapter are one section that kind of form like a prologue. And that is the preamble to the Torah. It explains the beginning of the beginning. And all of the, let me pose it to you in a question. So which day is kind of like the climax, the most important day out of the seven?
Seven.
The whole point of creation is not necessarily to create man, although day six is highly significant and it has the most, it has the most volume of all of the other 6 days of creation. But the point of creation was not just to create, but then to sit back and rest, which is understood by our idea of like relaxation or enjoyment. So God creates his world, and then he sits back and he enjoys it. And then man, being created in the image of God, is supposed to enjoy creation with God, alongside of God, by living in his creation according to his rules. And that's where you get this this idea of rest that really permeates the whole Torah. This is the basis of the Sabbath. And we'll talk about more specifically why Israel was given the Sabbath when we get to Exodus. But it all comes back to the seventh day. Now, after God has created, he moves on to talk about this in this next section. Now, does anybody remember the name of the breakdown? What is it called? The word escapes me. The name of the literary device that Moses used to break up Genesis. Starts with a T. And is translated genealogies.
Toledot.
Right. I didn't know how to describe what I was actually asking for, so we got there. The Toledot. So what you have in the beginning of chapter 4, of chapter 2, verse 4, is these are the generations. These are literally the Toledot. And we talked about what Toledot means in an earlier lesson, the generations, or what became of what came out of the previous story. Toledotes are a way of linking previous stories with next stories, and it signals to us that this is the beginning of a new section. Now, if we are paying attention or being good biblical interpreters, every section of Scripture should have how many points? Like how many main points? Just one, right? So there should be a central theme that we should be seeing in each one of these Toledotes as they move forward and as we move through each one. Now, each section is going to have its own point. You know, each paragraph is going to have its own point. But those are all building towards a big point that each Toledot's going to make. Now, this Toledot lasts all the way from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 4. So chapters 2, 3, and 4 are a unit of thought in Moses' writing. And this is actually really important to notice, because what is like the main feature of chapters 2, 3, and 4 that usually sticks out? What does it all revolve around?
The fall.
The fall. So the toledot of the heavens and the earth are really about the fall and its consequences. So even the way that the story is told in chapter 2 is pointing us forward to this is how the fall is going to affect this world. So for instance, in verse 5, when he says, "No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up." Well, that kind of sounds like the curse that is placed upon Adam, where he has to till the ground and it will yield thorns and thistles. But then you also had, "The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land." Well, what's the big story about rain that we're anticipating?
Noah.
It hasn't rained yet. So there's judgment coming. There was no man to work the ground, to till the ground. And that anticipates chapter 3. Will you, by the sweat of your brow, will you work the ground? Will you till the ground? So even the way that he's describing the pre-fall world is foreshadowing. It's going to fall. The same thing happens when he gives him the command in verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And everybody reads that and goes, dun, dun, dun. You know, like, it's this kind of a foreshadowing moment of what's going to happen. So chapters 2, 3, 4 are one unit that revolve around the fall, explaining the conditions that set up for it, how it actually happened, and the implications that come from there, and then the effect that that has on the human race afterwards. You set it up by the creation of the garden with the trees in the garden and paradise and the creation of the woman. You describe how it happens, and then the consequences and the judgment of God on that in the fall in the second half of chapter 3, and then the consequences that that has on mankind, specifically exemplified in what two characters? Cain and Abel, right? And so immediately you have the fall, and the first story told after that is murder. And that's how the fall affects humankind. So, and this is actually really important to note, because chapter 2 is more than just a zooming in on the creation story. It's designed to give us more information than just more detail on the sixth day and how it happened. It actually has a point that it's making, and it's pointing us towards the curse, towards the fall. It's helping us explain that. Very interesting. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 have a chiastic structure. Does anybody know what a chiastic structure is? Bible survey people?
Is that the one where it's like A, B, C, B, A?
Yeah, exactly. You have basically, it's basically like a mirror where you have the same things happening at the beginning and the end, and then the next step in and the next step up happen, kind of mirror image and then mirror image until you get to the center of it. And the center is usually what the point of the chiasm is. Guess what the center of this chiasm is? Yeah, it's chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, which is So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, etc. You know, that's the center of the chiasm. That's the very heart of this passage, is the fall and how it happened, and the fall from grace there. So all that to say, there's a theme that connects this whole coming section. So that the coming weeks are going to be explaining, setting up for the curse, and then the effects of the curse after that. And then there's going to be a new toledot that's going to start at the beginning of chapter 5. Okay, so let's zoom in just on chapter 2. I'm going to read it when we get to our points here. I just want to be judicious with our time. The theological theme that I want to highlight through this section is God's generous and lavish provision for his image. His generous and lavish provision for his image. God has not only provided a suitable habitat for man in chapter 1, he has also then supplied man with a specific place within which he can have communion with God and from which man can rule the world. We call that place the garden. He provides in this passage, he provides gold and precious stones for the taking, food and every tree that was beautiful and pleasing to look at. So it's this beautiful, fruitful land that has gold and precious stones and all these different things that are just really valuable. And then he provides communion with him through the eating of the tree of life. And he provides moral direction for him by prohibiting him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he provides companionship for him by giving him woman. And all of these things add up to the fact that God is just heaping blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon Adam. Now, why do you think that would be important in light of the main point of this Toledot, the curse? He has no excuse whatsoever. And, you know, that comes up in the serpent's accusation, right? In chapter 3, I'm kind of jumping the gun here, but chapter 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You may not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He's obviously twisting the character of God there to be miserly, and he's presenting God as something other than he is. So when woman and man along with her takes of the fruit and eats, it's not because God didn't give them enough. It's not because God didn't give them enough. So that's I think the underlying point that Moses is making through telling us the story of chapter 2. Now, the word Eden. He says that he plants a garden in Eden. The word Eden in parallel languages means paradise. It means paradise. So think about, you know, how we would think about paradise, you know, white sandy beaches and palm trees and an umbrella and, you know, all those kinds of things like paradise. That's kind of the image that he's trying to provoke in our mind, but just a Middle Eastern version, which is there's rivers and there's water and there's life and it's beautiful and it's refreshing and it's this really wonderful place. He plants this paradise for man to live in, and as such, he provides a very beautiful place to live and showers him with all that he needs, more than he needs, so that he can accomplish his command to go and exercise dominion over the whole world. Okay. So we're going to look at this text in three parts. And the first part is going to be we're probably going to get only through the first two parts today, and then we'll cover the third part next week. But the first part is man as dust. Man as dust in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. So I'm going to read those. In fact, does somebody want to read 4 through 7 for us?
Yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
So there you go. You have the account of the creation of man put more specifically. Now, in verse 4, check this out. So these are the generations, and then what you have following is another one of those chiasms that they're just everywhere in the Old Testament. So you have the heavens and the earth when they were created, and then the mirror image of that, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Do you see how it kind of, you have heavens on the outside, and then you have earth, and then you have made and created in the inside there? So that's proof that this verse goes together, and this is the start of a new thought. So just an interesting little thing I wanted to point out to you there. But this is a linking statement which links the previous story with the following story and says these are the same. They're not different stories. You always hear chapter one is one account, chapter two is another account. That's not true. Moses says it's not true. And he's just expanding on what happened in basically on day six and actually creating the garden and then creating man and putting the man in the garden. But he's doing it for that specific theological purpose of explaining who is Adam, what's his job, how did he fail at doing it, and what were the consequences of that failure. I always thought that verses 5 and 6 were a little bit foreboding, personally, when I read it. I always thought it was kind of a little bit like, sounded kind of ominous to me whenever I read this growing up. But no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, there's two things that are happening here. First of all, I think this is mirroring chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Somebody read chapter 3, verse 18.
Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
So he's talking about the earth, right? And the earth is here cursed, and it's going to bring forth things that are not pleasant, things that choke out food-giving things. I think that's kind of being foreshadowed in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says the bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. I think the other thing that's happening here is that who hasn't been made yet?
Man.
And who makes these things grow? Man. So God is solving a problem by giving the land man. I said last week, man, we always say man should be a tree hugger. Well, trees are actually man huggers. Trees and nature need us. They need us to rule and subdue it, and they love it when we subdue it and rule it. Okay, this creation needs mankind, and the creation needs the guidance and the subdual and the rule and the dominion of mankind over it in order to flourish. And this is what's happening. You have this idea of like the whole earth was not yet cultivated, and it needed to be cultivated by man. And that's seen in the fact that no bush of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Again, you have that kind of foreshadowing of the flood there, and that's seen also in that there was a mist in verse 6 going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. So there was water, but there wasn't necessarily plant life over the whole earth. There was a garden, and in that garden was a bunch of trees, and man was put there, and basically he was to go out and rule and subdue. And then Lord forms man in verse 7. Now, the point of this little section here, I think, is to emphasize the close relationship that Adam has to the ground. The word ground, has anybody ever heard or remember the Hebrew word for ground? Does anybody know? No? It's adma. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. Now, what word does that sound like?
Adam.
Adam, right? Adam's name literally means like earth. It literally means like ground. And you're going to find this out especially when we start getting into genealogies, that like names are really important in actually like making theological points. So when he says that when he says Adam was taken from the ground in the previous chapter, it's saying that there's a really close connection between Adam and the earth. So I think when he says that when the Lord God formed the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he's emphasizing that there's this really, really close relationship between Adam and what he was taken from, because Adam is supposed to rule over what he was taken from. Now, this is a really clear contrast to the previous chapter, because what was the emphasis in the previous chapter as far as what man was like? You look back in chapter 1, verse 27. The image of God. So who is man being presented as being like?
God,
right? Well, as a balance to that, he in chapter 2, verse 7, he's not presented as being made in the image of God, but he's presented as being made from what?
Dust.
Dust. From the ground. So he is divine. Man is divine in one sense, but man is also of earth in another sense, at one and the same time. The emphasis in chapter 1 is that man is in the likeness of God. We are his image, his representation. We are endowed with divine authority to rule and subdue the earth as his vice regents, his stewards. And that is where the emphasis lies in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, the emphasis has changed from bearing the divine image to being formed from the dust of the ground. Man is made in God's image, but man is also made from the dust of the ground. We're divine creatures, but we're also earthy creatures. And this is really important to emphasize because, again, this is foreshadowing the curse. And somebody read chapter 3, verse 19.
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
There you go. So Adam was taken out of the dust, out of the ground, to rule over the ground, and now because Adam has abdicated his authority, now the ground is going to consume him, and he's going to return him to the way that he was before he was created. That's, again, jumping the gun a little bit, but you can see the mirror image, and it's the same thought. It's just one big thought here. And this isn't surprising, because in just look back in chapter 2, verse 5, and look at how many times the word earth and the word or land and the words ground are mentioned. When there was no bush of the field yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. There's this emphasis, land, 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 ground, 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 right in those first verses. And it's emphasizing that connection. So from this, we can gather just a couple things. First of all, as I've already said, there's that close relationship. Adam was taken out of the ground. Later, because he sins, he's going to return to the ground. Part of that relationship towards the ground is that he's supposed to have dominion over the ground. Chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves, etc. He is to rule over it, subdue it, conquer it. That's Adam's relationship to the ground. Secondly, because they share such a close relationship to each other, what happens to the one happens to the other. Okay? Where there's a harmonious relationship that exists between man and the ground, blessing reigns there. Blessing reigns. And that goes back to, again, chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule it, and subdue it. For mankind, the blessing is linked to whether or not mankind exercises dominion over the earth in accord with the word of God. And there you have, and the basis of that blessing is, of course, a proper relationship with God, because you always need to use the things of earth in accord with how God wants you to use them. So when mankind rules and subdues the earth, the ground is expected to prosper and flourish. both the man and the ground are blessed. But when man forfeits his duty to rule and subdue the earth, the curse reigns and the earth gets cursed. Don't you find that interesting in chapter 3 that neither the man nor the woman are cursed? God never says, cursed be you, man, or cursed be you, woman. What does he curse in? There's two things that he curses in chapter 3.
Serpent in the ground.
The serpent in the ground. What category is that? There's four categories. There's God, man, woman, and creatures. Right? What category does earth and serpent belong to?
Creatures.
Creatures. So because of man's sin, what's cursed?
Creatures.
The ground, the creation. Right? So man's moral behavior has implications for how the earth develops and how the earth prospers and flourishes. Well, this is true all the way through the whole Bible. So go to Romans chapter 8. It's true in the negative, where man sins, the earth is cursed. It's also true in the positive. Chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Or actually, 20 and 21. Somebody read those two verses.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Okay, so whose freedom is it in this passage? Yeah, it's our freedom. And who obtains our freedom?
God.
No. The creation itself will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is set free because it inherits our freedom from sin. You have that same thing. Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. The second Adam is righteous and makes all of that right, and therefore the earth is set free from that sin, set free from that curse. And then you also have the same thought in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. Go ahead and read that verse, those two verses.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So there's reconciling work that has implications for the earth in the work of Christ. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where it says that man was formed out of the dust of the ground, and then expanded on when he says, you were taken from dust, to dust you shall return. It's because there's that really, really close relationship between man and the earth, man and the ground. I'm not talking that we need to become environmentalists here. All I'm saying is that you look around and you see that there's something wrong in creation. Like, things die, there are disasters. Like, that's all on us. That's because the earth is cursed because of our sin. That's what gets made right in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what gets expunged and cleansed. So there's that relationship, that close relationship, which means that whatever happens to the one happens to the other. Thirdly, not only does the curse affect the ground because of Adam's sin, but it also separates Adam from the ground itself. So Adam was put in the garden to do what? It's in verse 15 of chapter 2, Genesis 1, 15. What does God put Adam in Eden to do?
To work it and keep it.
To work it and keep it, to till it and guard it, to maintain it, right? Well, that's earth work. And upon Adam's sin, what does he do? In relationship to the garden.
He makes it toil.
He kicks him out of the garden. So he can't do his work in the ground. Mm-hmm. Okay? And it's the same thing that happens when Cain sins in chapter 4. He murders his brother. And after that, in verse 11, he says, "And now you are cursed from the ground." Away from the ground. And Cain's curse is that he used to be a farmer. Now he can't be a farmer anymore. He's cursed away from the ground, and the fruit, the fields are not going to yield food for him anymore. So it's the more into sin that you become, the farther separated from creation you become. You become like alienated from all of those realities that have to do with creation and being close to the ground. Okay, is anybody getting, everybody kind of understanding this? Yeah. And then you have verse 7. Let's go to verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Notice the Lord God. Remember, Yahweh God. This is the personal covenant name for God, and it's used exclusively in chapters 2 and 3, and some in chapter 4 as well. That's in contrast to Elohim, just God in chapter 1. So this is bringing in that covenant aspect of he's the God of the covenant is the God of creation, and the Lord God forms man out of the dust of the ground. That word "formed" is what a potter does to a pot. It's a craftsman language here. He's forming, he's shaping, he's molding, he's creating man very specifically out of the dust of the ground. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. You have the idea of breathing and the nostrils and breath is mirrored in that that word that began the creation story. The ruach, the breath of God, was hovering, brooding over the waters. He's doing the same thing here over Adam. And the man became a living creature, a living being, a moving, stirring person who had life within him. And this is the creation of man. This is how mankind came into existence. Okay, this sets us up to understand that man and the ground are together. This is our home, in other words. This is our home. We were created for this, and this is where we're going to spend eternity. This is where everything happens. This is where the Lord's plan plays out. Okay? Then we have part two, which is man as a gardener. Man as a gardener. Now, God takes, after he's created man, he then creates a place where man can commune with him and rule over the world. So somebody read verses 8 through 17. 8 through 17. Somebody who hasn't read yet. Anyone? Daniel, you want to read 8 through 17 for us?
Yeah, sure. "And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land, the Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'"
You shall surely die. I just asked Daniel to read that because I wanted to hear him pronounce all those funny words. So here you have man as the gardener. You have the creation of the gardener, and then now you have him being created, his habitat created for him, and his job given to him, more specifically. Okay. Now there's kind of four components to this little section that we're going to walk through one by one. The first is the garden. The second is the trees. The third is the rivers. And the fourth is the command. Okay. You have the garden, the trees, the rivers, and the commands. Each one is important. So first of all, let's talk about a garden. Do you think there's significance in the fact that he creates a garden, or he plants a garden?
Probably.
Probably, yeah. Let me tell you what that significance is. Why does Moses highlight these specific features of the garden and the garden itself? Well, there's a couple of things that should pique our interest when we kind of look into background and that kind of stuff, which is really a fascinating for me to learn. First of all, gardens were always attached to palaces. Gardens were always attached to palaces in the ancient Near East. And so the garden was attached to the idea of God's rule. For God to create a garden in Eden, for him to plant a garden, was for him to say, this is the place from which I intend to rule over the kingdom I have just created in chapter 1. This is strengthened by the idea of the image of God being placed there. Right? Remember we talked about the image of God, and a ruler would come in and subdue a kingdom, and in that kingdom he would set up an image of himself, and that image reminded everybody who was in charge. And if the people wanted to rebel against the king, they would tear down his image. So the idea that this is God's rule is really being strengthened by the fact that he places his image in the garden, which was usually attached to a palace. Now, he doesn't mention a palace because I think part of the implication is that the garden is the palace. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place where he lives and he has communion with them. One commentator said that the garden is the throne room of God's kingdom. I think that's a pretty good picture. And since the garden was to be a habitation of humanity, this was the place where they communed with God and the place where it was almost a kind of a capital city of the whole world. It was the place where the whole world was to be ruled from, was the garden in Eden. That's where man lived. That's where man communed with God. That's where God came down and walked with them. So it's his habitation. Mankind is therefore a king of sorts in place of or ruling on behalf of, I think would be a good way to express it, ruling on behalf of God. Second, gardens were always attached to temples. So usually you'd have a whole like palace, garden, temple complex that was all like one area in a city. It's where the king lived. The king was always attached to the gods of the city, and there was always a garden where they would talk. So this is strengthened by the fact that this is the place where God and mankind met with each other. It's the place where communion and worship and obedience took place. This would make Adam a what? If this is a temple, then that would make Adam a priest. So Adam is a king, Adam is a priest. Who does this sound like? Okay. So he's setting up an understanding of who Adam is to set up an understanding of who Jesus will be. Because where Adam fails, Jesus will succeed. And this is actually really strengthened by a parallel passage. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. This is like the classic text for like the fall of Satan. Not everybody believes that this refers to the fall of Satan. I honestly haven't studied it to have a definite opinion on it yet. But luckily, it's not important to the point I want to make from it. Because the point that I want to make from it is in verse 13. Somebody read verse 13.
What chapter? Sorry,
Ezekiel 28, 13.
Verse what?
13.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings on the day that you were created. they were prepared.
Okay, so, and then he also mentions a cherub. You are the anointed cherub. I placed you there on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walk. And there's so much going on in this passage that is so important, but I only want to point out this. So that long list of like precious stones, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, etc. Like, why is that important? We read that and we're like, okay, just irrelevant information. There are no mistakes in the Bible, guys. Why is this information important, do you think? Yeah. So if you go back to Leviticus and you read of the priestly garments that they were to have, a breastplate on them. And they were to have, guess which stones? These stones. And those stones were to be set in gold. Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day they were created, they were prepared. Both of those were created, prepared, were made in reference to those things. So one of the things that he's creating is that whoever he's talking about in verse 13, every precious stone was your covering, he's talking about a priest. He's talking about a priest. And this is in Eden, the Garden of God, which means that part of the function of Eden was to be a temple where mankind would worship God. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. It goes on to list all the precious stones. Eden is a temple. Adam is its priest, meant to mediate God's blessing to the whole world through ruling the world, subduing it, filling it, and multiplying. Okay, so first, gardens are attached to palaces, which means that God is king and Adam is his co-regent. Secondly, gardens are attached to temples, which means that God is God and Adam is his priest and his mediator to the world. And third, gardens were designed purely for the pleasure and to display the splendor of whoever owned them. Okay, so we think of garden, we think of like this quaint thing in some old woman's backyard, right? Like that's kind of how we think of garden. It's not the kind of garden that they would have envisioned. Just go online and search the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or something like that, Hanging Gardens of the Ancient Near East, and just look at kind of what the idea of a garden would have looked like in their minds. And it's quite fascinating because its only design is to show off, I'm really wealthy. I'm really important. That's the reason why somebody made a garden like that. Well, God plants the garden, which says what about God? He's important, yeah. And he's splendorous, and he's full of majesty. And Adam is also a gardener, and therefore in that garden, which means that he is to tend and care for the garden and the one for whom it stands. So Eden thus represents a kind of temple city, a kind of place where God communes with man and man communes with God, and from which man would reign over the earth on behalf of God and then worship God there. It's the epicenter of the fulfillment of the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, as well as to have dominion over and subdue. And it will, in time, the expectation is to grow into this great city full of people bursting at the seams with life, and it would be this wonderful place. Well, it's super interesting because guess what city appears in the last time? A new Jerusalem who has no temple, and it's the place where God rules over all of his creation, and the people worship him there, and it's full of, guess what, gold. And there's all of these stones in that same place that we were talking about from Ezekiel. And so that's the culmination of, guess what, the garden of what we were always supposed to be. So I think that that's super fascinating and is setting up an understanding of how we were supposed to commune with God. Okay, so he plants a garden in Eden. Super interesting too, is that Eden is seen as like a geographical area, and the garden is put in Eden. So here is the only time where it's called the garden in Eden, and then the rest of the time it's the garden of Eden. But the garden of Eden means the garden like of the land of Eden is the idea. So it's not, the garden and Eden are not necessarily the same exact thing. But Eden therefore represents a paradise, a utopia, the perfect existence that we always were supposed to have, which is centered around our relationship with God. Okay, trees. Let's talk about trees. There are two trees. What are their names? Good job. You guys went to Sunday school when you were little.
We are in Sunday school.
Okay, so what do these trees stand for, and why are they important, and why does Moses single them out? Okay? I want to tear down your world just a little bit here. Okay, so the first conception that I want to kind of clarify here is that these trees are not magical. Okay, they don't confer anything to Adam and Eve. They don't give them any new powers, like superpowers. I don't know if you guys have ever read the trilogy Black, Red, and White. Mm-hmm. Super interesting, but there's like these fruits that you eat them, and like they do things to you, and it's really cool. So, sadly, that's not what's happening in Genesis. Okay, and you should go read that trilogy if you have it, because it's actually really good. They're not magical; they don't confer anything. What they are is they're representational. John Calvin really helpfully calls the tree of life specifically, and you could also say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a symbol and memorial of the life received by God. Now, how do I know that? Because did Adam and Eve already have eternal life?
Yeah.
Yeah. So by eating from the tree of life, are they gaining eternal life? No. They're representing what they already possess. Kind of like baptism, where you have a representation externally with a physical sign of something you already possess. Okay. The same thing would also be true of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do Adam and Eve know what good and evil are? I suppose it depends on what sense you mean that.
Yeah.
But do they have an understanding of good and evil?
Yeah. Sure.
Yes. Why? How do you know that from the text?
Obedience to God's law.
Yeah, and where do you find God's law?
Verse 16.
Yeah, don't eat and eat. Like, that's the law, so that's good and evil right there. So they understand, they know, so it doesn't confer upon them an understanding of what good and evil is. Is they're like, oh, I don't know what good and evil is. I'll just, go around. Just doing whatever I feel is right. They actually understood, and they were to live according to that. They are to make moral judgments in guarding the garden, to tilling it. They were not moral imbeciles. Like they knew what was going on. Like these are innocent beings who understood a perfect relationship with God. So, it doesn't confer upon them anything. So what does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil mean? We'll talk about that before I kind of finish that point. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you think the knowledge of good and evil would refer to? Since they knew good and evil, what they were, what does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil mean if they eat from it? Let's go to a cross-reference, and then maybe that'll give us some insight. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Somebody go ahead and just read that verse.
139. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it.
Okay, so, at the beginning of 39, who is he talking about?
Israel's, the children of Israel.
Specifically your little ones. Okay, so we're talking Melody, or younger, little tiny ones, babies. Okay, and he says, and he describes those people as who you said would become prey, but they didn't because I protected them. That's in the flow of Deuteronomy. And your children who today have no what?
Knowledge
of good and evil. Okay. So the knowledge of good and evil is something characteristic of a child. What does the child not have the ability to do with good and evil?
Know it.
Know it in what sense?
They don't have those categories yet.
They don't have those categories, and therefore they don't have the ability to make distinctions between the two of them. Okay? So if they don't know good and evil, it's saying they don't have the ability to make independent moral judgments. The moral judgments of a kid are always dependent on who?
Parents.
Parents and what their parents tell them. So, Adam and Eve, it's not that they don't understand basic good and evil. It's just that their understanding of choosing between what's right and wrong for them is based off of the word of their parents. And the same thing is true for Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve have no knowledge of good and evil in the sense of they do not presently make independent, autonomous moral decisions. They don't make their own standards. Their standards are made for them, and they're required to obey those standards. That's the sense in which they have no knowledge of good and evil. Now, let's strengthen that a little bit. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And even flip back one page further to Genesis chapter 1, and what's the refrain that goes throughout the entire Genesis story? And God saw that it was
good.
Good. God saw that it was
good.
Good. God saw that it was
good.
Good. What does good mean in the context?
Beneficial for man.
Beneficial for mankind. Something that was beautiful for mankind, something that would benefit him. Now, when God comes in chapter 2 and he names the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, which was implied from chapter 1, we should be thinking of chapter 1. God determines what's good for mankind. And therefore, if you don't have a knowledge of good and evil, you don't have the ability to determine for yourself what is good for you. And so, what that means is that when God prohibits Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is he prohibiting in principle? Loud and clear?
The ability for them to make their own decisions.
Yes. Own decisions specifically independently of God's word. Yeah. He's saying you do not have moral autonomy. You do not have the right to make up your own standards. That's what it means to eat from the knowledge of, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't have that right, Adam. So, it's almost like it's a negative. So we're gonna kind of backtrack a little bit. I'm all over the place. So let me know if this isn't making sense. The tree of life does not confer eternal life because he already has eternal life, right? It stands instead as a representation of the life that Adam already has. So when he eats it, he's physically saying, I'm in relationship with God. I have life. I have life. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he refuses to eat it. And through his refusal, he's saying, I'm not going to make my own decisions. I'm not going to make my own moral judgments. I'm not going to use the world however I want. I'm going to use the world how God tells me. And so it's a kind of negative representation of Adam's relationship with God, which exhibits his moral dependence upon God. The tree of life shows his dependence for God of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows his dependence on God for his moral understanding of the world, which is exactly what happens, and all of that is reversed when he does what? When he eats, right? Because what does he lose when he eats? Access to the tree of life. And when he eats, what is he saying to God? I will make my own moral judgments. Do you see how the trees work here? They're not magical. They don't confer upon Adam and Eve something that they don't necessarily already have. They're standing symbols of their relationship to God, of what was already true. And so when they violate that, they're in rebellion against God, and they throw them away. Does that make sense? So that's actually really important to the story. Is that how you traditionally have understood that text? No? Josh?
If the trees aren't magical, which I think is legit, then why does God put like an angel and say, like, lest you reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever? Then he puts an angel in front to, you know, stop them from coming back and eating of the tree of life. So is that just another
symbolic
thing?
What do you do with 3:22? That's basically what you come down to, and what you have to come down to, is because when he says in 3:22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." He has taken upon himself the right to make independent judgments, and the consequence of that is that he no longer has life. So we have to cut him off from the thing that he thinks is going to give him life. He could have gone back and eaten the whole tree. He still would have died, because he's cut off from the sort of life. It's from the source of life. I had another quote from Calvin here. Where was it? Yeah, he says of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is meant by abstaining from this tree is that Adam might not, in attempting one thing or another, rely upon his own prudence, or rather cleaving to God alone, become wise only by his obedience. So Adam's wisdom is in his obedience. But then later on, I didn't write it down. It was so good. The fact that man has become like one of us refers to the fact that the man has taken upon himself the prerogative to make his own moral judgments. And because of that, he now no longer possesses life. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you can't eat of the tree of life anymore. So to keep Adam from deceiving himself that he had access to life anymore, he cuts him off from the garden, he cuts him off from his presence, he cuts him off from all the blessing that he was supposed to have. And thereby he ends up being cast out into the world, cut off from life. Interestingly, the tree of life reappears in what passage?
Revelation.
The end of Revelation. 22. Yeah. Yeah. And it's in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's for the healing of the nations. We now have, once we are restored to that perfect place, we have access to the tree of life. Why? Not because we don't have eternal life, but because it's a representation of what Christ has already done for us. So by cutting him off from that representation of life, he forces Adam to seek life in another place. That was Calvin's point. He points and pushes him towards to seek for Christ. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And there's a lot of room for expansion here, and there's disagreement on this too. I will fully admit that, like, there's disagreement on this in the commentators, and you can interpret it either way. I'm just trying to be consistent with, like, okay, does Adam have life? And if he does, then why does he need to eat fruit in order to maintain that life? Is he really alive then? Can he die? No. Well, I think if you take that fact seriously, it causes a bit of a problem for the idea that eating the fruit would, you have to do that to stay alive for Adam. So, and if it's true of the tree of life, it also has to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they're parallels. It's past time. I didn't get to the rivers. Okay, let's end there, and then we'll jump back in next week and finish chapter 2. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to understand and know you. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to base all of our decisions based off the word of God and nothing else. We do live in a world where the evil one would tempt us to eat of that fruit for ourselves and to take upon ourselves the ability to to make those judgments for ourselves. And, well, you know, did God really say that this was good? Did he really say that this was bad? Can I really trust him? We can trust you, Lord. We can trust your word. And I pray that we would this week. Help us go downstairs and now and hear your word so that we may do it and sing with all of our might. In your name we pray. Amen.